Okay. My title is Grace and Expectation. Now then, anybody remember, you might not remember, but you know the date, when England won the World Cup in football, what year? 66, so that's just over 50 years ago. Great Fire of London, you know the date? 1666, so that's 350 years ago, thereabouts. Battle of Hastings? 1066, which is like 950 years ago. A long time, isn't it? Well, our story tonight is probably 2,850 years ago. It's a long, long time ago. Joram is the king. He's a bad king of a bad kingdom. He's the disobedient king of the disobedient northern kingdom called Israel. His headquarters is the city of Samaria. The king of Syria, Aram Ben-Hadad, has been bothering him significantly for a while, and now he's besieged the city. His aim, he's going to starve them out. He's surrounded. There's no way in. There's no way out. The whole city is shut, and the poor dabs inside are literally starving, so much so that they talk about a donkey's head. A donkey's head was selling for hundreds and whatever, or, you know, like probably a year's wages or something ridiculous like that. Now, how much meat is on a donkey's head? All you could do is probably try and make a stew out of it. But the point is, they're in desperate straits. They are starving to death. They're so desperate, we read that they're starting to eat each other. That's how horrific it is to survive one more day. The king is in a foul mood, King Joram. He's powerless, he's livid, he's ripped his robes, he's in sackcloth, and he's walking along the city wall, and he's furious with Elisha. And he's furious with Elisha's God. Of course, there's a reason for the siege, there's a reason for the famine. God has sent Ben-Hadad because the disobedience of his own people. But they don't see it like that, and the king doesn't see it like that. He's not angry with himself about his sin, he is angry with Elisha. He's angry with Elisha's God. Well, I read this week, and you all know some of it, Psalm 51 opens up something like, "Wash me from my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin." But Joram is nowhere near there. Let me just ask you, are you anywhere near there tonight? When's the last time you prayed anything like that? That the Lord would wash your sin away, cleanse you from your iniquity? But Elisha and Elisha's God are getting the blame. It's not new. It's not a new hobby, 21st century hobby, to blame God. If you listen to any comedy or many dramas, now God gets a raw deal 24/7 in our land and throughout the world, and it's nothing new. He was getting a raw deal then. In the previous chapter, chapter 6, Elisha has been surrounded by an army. Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, Aram, is so thoroughly fed up of Elisha knowing via God what Ben-Hadad's going to do and telling the king of Israel, that the king surrounds Elisha himself with an army so that Elisha can't get out. And the Lord does a miracle, enabling Elisha's servant to see the normally invisible hosts of heaven. Imagine if we could see tonight. It might well be too much for us. We'd be traumatized if we saw the hosts of heaven that are guarding us. But the Lord does a miracle, and it turns out that Elisha's servant can see things that they can't see, and the enemy can't see anything. They're blinded. So you've got this huge difference now the Lord makes between his people and the enemies. Now, it used to be, when I was a young Christian, this sort of question. I don't know if it's still an argument. And the argument was this: are miracles rare even in the Bible? That was the question. I know this might be something you want to think about. By miracle, I mean a physical phenomenon like parting the sea for Moses, like instant healing, like the oil not running out for the widow. You know, a phenomenon that not only can science not explain, but only God can do. And the question was, or the axe floating, remember the axe head floating? You know, by those kind of things, a miracle. And the question was, are miracles rare even in the Bible? You might want to think about that. You might want to think about answering that. It's interesting, somebody did the sums. I like people who can do sums. He did the sums on Elisha, looked at Elisha's life. There's a period of 40-odd years when we hear nothing about Elisha. No miracles, we hear nothing about him. That might answer the question, I don't know. Anyway, so in chapter 6, the Lord does a miracle. Elisha and his servant can see amazing things, and the Arameans, they can't see anything, and they're led to captivity, if you remember. Right, it's a long story. Chapter 6 ends then, King Joram's frustration and anger at Elisha, and he says, why should I wait for the Lord any longer? He's furious now with Elisha, and Elisha's God. And so chapter 7 starts with this reply from Elisha to the king's servant. I'll call him the colonel because it's just less words, right? So Elisha says to colonel, this time tomorrow, we're not going to be talking about a donkey's head now for 6 months' wages or a couple of years' wages. We're going to talk about big thing, sack of flour for a reasonable price, big sack of barley for a reasonable price. And the colonel replies, look now, even if God could open the floodgates of heaven, one translation is, even if God could cut a window into heaven for us to see, that would be amazing, but he wouldn't be able to do this. But could he do this, though? That's the reply from the colonel. He couldn't possibly do something so sensational that the famine would be over in 24 hours and there'd be healthy produce on sale. Oh, God might be able to do, even if he could open the floodgates, but he can't do that. That's a step too far. And Elisha's reply is repeated at least twice in that passage. You'll see it, colonel, but you won't taste any of it. Strong stuff, isn't it? Very strong stuff. Well, God willing, we'll return to that in a minute. The scene now shifts to 4 starving lepers outside the city wall. And they reason. It's good to think, isn't it? They reason with each other. Look now, we're starving here. If we go in the city, what's the point? They got nothing. It's not. If we stay here, we're going to die. If we go in there, we're definitely going to die. They got nothing. Let's try. Let's go over to the enemy and put our hands up, wave a white flag. And who knows? What's the worst they can do? Kill us. We're going to die anyway. They might just give us some food. So off they go. And they approach the camp and think, do you mean, this is quiet. And then they realize it's too quiet. And the reason is because God has sent this huge delusion to the Arameans, and they've heard noises. They've heard noises and assumed the noises coincide with reality, that the big armies are coming, and they've left everything where it is. They've just run. They've done a moonlight flit. They've just run. And so the lepers go in the tent and they, look at this, we haven't had anything to eat for ages, and they eat and they drink, and then they realize, let's go and tell everybody in the city, and they go back. They go back and they say, there's no siege. It's over. The famine is over. Come and raid the Arameans. And a very long story. Eventually, you know, they don't believe the lepers straight away. They say, yeah, yeah. But they check it out and they realize, oh, look at this. This is like Aladdin's cave. Everybody, just take what you like. And the Bible then calmly reports in verse 16, so a seer of flour sold for a shekel and 2 seers of barley, as the Lord had said. Now, we've seen, or perhaps you've been in it, the New Year sales sometimes where people are pushing and shoving and somebody actually gets trampled on. Well, here the colonel is stampeded to death. He's trampled to death. Got the story? Long story, isn't it? Have you got it? Yeah. Well, just to make sure we get it, it's repeated at the end of the chapter. Obviously, God is saying something here. I've told you again, but just to remind you, in case we think, well, I know the story. Well, this is what happened, and this is why. The conversation between the colonel and Elisha, he was crushed to death because Elisha had said, you'll see it, but you will not taste it. You won't eat any of it. And as I was reading that in my normal, there is a normal quiet time, the Lord spoke to me, and he spoke to me on the same theme that he'd spoken to me the previous week. And I thought, I got to preach on this. One writer said that the point of it all was Israel learned two things. All deliverances from enemies are as a result of God's grace. Let me say that again without mumbling. All deliverances from God's enemies are due to God's grace. And the second thing, said the writer, is Israel learned to reject God's word results in his wrath. Well, amen to both. I can't argue. I don't even want to argue. I agree with both those. But here's my question. You might want to think about this and chat afterwards. I don't know. If it's all of grace, how much should we expect it? If it's grace. And surely, by definition, we sang it this morning with the kids, if grace is not what we deserve, how much can we expect to have what we don't deserve? Do you follow? It's a simple question, isn't it? If it's all of grace, how much should we expect more, if more is of grace? And by expect, I don't mean the casually presuming that even though, you know, I have no interest in God, I've prayed my prayer, I read my Bible every now and again, I'm sure I'm going to heaven. I don't mean that kind of presumption. But what I do mean is, if God's workings are miraculous, are supernatural, are astonishing, marvelous, amazing, and they are, how much can we expect God to work like that if it's all of grace? Do you follow? It is a genuine question, isn't it? See, one of the things I thank God for in the Reformation, lots of things, but one of the things I thank God for was people like Calvin and Luther and Zwingli. They said this to Rome, the Roman Church, who insisted that the church interpreted the Bible for the people. The Reformer said, no way. Every believer who's born again, who has God inside the Spirit, can interpret what the Spirit has written down for themselves. It's a massive thing. We take it for granted, don't we? Oh, yeah, the Lord spoke to me. You know, but this is a massive step forward. Now, that doesn't mean that I can interpret for myself. I can make up what I think it means. It doesn't mean that. But it does mean you don't need me, in a sense. You don't need me. You don't need a priest. We haven't got any priests anymore. We're all priests. But it does mean that Almighty God recorded these words not just for the benefit of Calvin and Luther or Lloyd-Jones or Ellen Rosevere, but for you and for me. The previous week, as I said, the Lord had spoken to me, was on that story where the widow is told to go around all the neighbors asking for jars, you know. And this verse, I've read it dozens of times. It just hit me like a ton of bricks. And don't ask for just a few. It's the same theme here. More. Can we expect more if it's all of grace? The dialogue between Elisha and the colonel. Am I to expect more? It's all of grace. What do I deserve? Nothing. I am to expect more. Surely that's what it's teaching. Because the colonel is dead, because he said, oh, God can do so much, but you know, he couldn't do any more than that. And Elisha says, well, you'll be stampeded to death because you don't believe that. So what I'm saying tonight is, you might want to think about this. Not only must I expect more from God, but I'm sinning if I don't. Now, there's the second part of that is scary, isn't it? Because just about every Christian I know up and down the land here doesn't expect much more, and they don't think for a second that that's sinning. But I'm saying that this is teaching that that's exactly what it is. So back to my question a few moments ago. If it's all of grace, the Lord has done wonderful things. 1859 in Northern Ireland, in England, parts of Scotland, in Wales, a revival. 1904 in Wales, revival. 1949-52, Isle of Lewis, revival. The Lord's done amazing things. Some of us have seen people healed. Bang, like that. God has done it. We've seen some of us Damascus Road conversion. Somebody who was absolutely godless and within minutes is not. We've seen it. The Lord's done marvelous things before. And yes, it's all of grace. But should I expect more? Much later on, in chapter 13 of the same book, we got Elisha and another king. I think it's Jehoahaz. I can't remember. They're a bit of a blur towards the end, the kings, in my mind anyway. There's this king. He's being, again, attacked by the Arameans or whatever. And Elisha says to him, take these arrows now. He shoots his arrow first and he said, this is your arrow of victory, boy. And then he gives him this is your arrow of victory. And he gives him the quiver of arrows. And he said, now then, let's see how passionate you are. Smack him on the floor. Do you know the story? And I can just picture the guy going, because Elisha says to him, oh, there we are. Well, you'll only beat them 3 times then. So somehow, the fervor of the man smacking the arrows is directly proportional to his victory in the name of the Lord. Somehow. You don't seem very enthusiastic, he says. You're not expecting much of you, so actually you're not going to get much. You're not going to get much success because you're not really looking for much success. You don't really care much. With me? A good few years ago, there was a visitor here on a Sunday night, I think, and he was well known in evangelical circles, nice enough chap. He attended the service, but he argued with me after, quite fervently, that, and then some days later, wrote me a very long, stern letter. The gist of it was it's the day of small things at the moment. Christians are already at the low ebb, and people like you are going to depress them even more because you keep telling them that they should be aiming for more. That was the gist. And I wrote a long letter to reply, and then I just thought, what's the point? And ripped it up and didn't send it. So, my hunch then and now is that the Christians are at the low ebb, people like you, not all of you perhaps, but typical Christian in Wales, is at the low ebb because they don't expect much. Because they expect, well, we went to church, what happened? Same as normal. Like this person who got in touch with me about the preaching today. You know, people went to church and they went home. There was a slogan I used to hear years ago, and in the mercies of God, you know, he reminds you of these things. And I had an email from somebody, and this slogan was in it again. And the slogan was something like this, about preaching it is. I'm trying to remember the slogan exactly now. Something like, it's the Holy Spirit's job to apply the word, it's your job to love the people. I don't really think of that. I have big problems with that, because it gives me the impression somehow that if you love the people, you won't apply the word to them. That's what it sounds like to me. That's what I used to hear all the time. Not for you to apply it, man. The Holy Spirit does that. In other words, if you care about the people, what you will do if you care about them is, well, you won't try to help them at all. Are you with me? When surely the opposite is true, isn't it? Isn't it? What do you expect from tonight? From a church service? What do you expect from a sermon? You know, I get all distracted, as you know. We ended up on baptism and on sermons and all sorts of things last Wednesday. But what do you expect? What makes a sermon? When I was doing theological training, we had an argument, a debate one night, all the students with one of the lecturers. And he said this. It was about preaching. And he said this. Do you know, I doubt that many of you have ever heard preaching once in your lives. Well, that was like a hand grenade going off. People were furious with him. But what are we expecting, you see? See, he was saying you should expect much more than you're getting. I remember many years ago, a young Christian, I went to see a fellow called Godly Gary. It was a lifeline. And I was excited. And he said, "Why? What's happening then?" I said, "Oh, this Saturday, famous Fred, author, internationally known speaker, Christian speaker, is coming here. I'm going to see him." "Oh, right," he said. "Okay." He didn't sound very enthusiastic. "Oh, well, okay." Anyway, I went. And famous Fred, it was an accurate description of the passage, and he spoke very well, and it wasn't boring. But as regards application to our situation, zero. It was a presentation. And I was really disappointed. And I, sometime later, went back to Godly Gary, and I said, I don't know what was wrong, I said, but, you know, just didn't seem to be relevant. And godly Gary was grieved. He was pained. And he said something like this: "Trouble is, I doubt if the Holy Spirit had been consulted at all." And as soon as he said it, I thought, that's it. What was missing? God. The man gave an accurate interpretation of the passage, but what was missing was God. And surely, whatever a sermon is, it's bringing God to the people. Surely. If it isn't, it's a talk. John 10, "I have come that you might have life in all its fullness." Surely that's somewhere, isn't it? Not just nice songs and a helpful exposition. Anybody can do that. There's life. Do you know there's life? I want you to have more life. I want you to know there's more life. Believe there's more life. Not just a few jars. Not just a nibble when the Lord God Almighty is saying, "Open wide your mouth, I'll fill it for you." Or are you settling? It's so easy to settle, isn't it? To settle. Again, I remember I wasn't a Christian, and my wife had decided, she'd been converted, or assured she was a Christian, wanted to be baptized. And she said, "The minister's coming, right?" I went out in the garden, I thought, "I'll do anything, pot you about." And being a lovely wife that she is, she invited me in to meet him. And I sat there now, and I tried to be the dutiful husband. But I remember he turned to me. He could see probably how bored I was with the whole thing. And he said, "So what are you, Mr. Reese, a Presbyterian?" And I remember saying to him, "I am nothing." And then I sat there for the duration of the chat they had between each other. I took no further part in proceedings. And what you had was two people. One zealous, enthusiastic, passionate about Jesus. The other one seemed to me to have his foot on the brake. I remember looking and thinking, something's wrong here. Perhaps she is mad then after all, because he's not excited like she is. Have you got your foot on the brake? I think most people have. They got their foot on the brake. Most professing Christians have. You know, I've had to repent of all the times. I just settled. As a young Christian, there was a dear charismatic minister. Lovely. He gave me so much time. And he used to often have visions. Got to be honest, most of them are nonsense. But there was one. I knew this was the Lord. He said, "You know, we're in the back alley, scraping around, scrambling around for scraps to eat in the dustbins. And all the time, Jesus is calling us to a banquet." And I just knew, this is what the Lord is saying. What are you doing messing about there when I'm calling you to something much more? Do you want more? Are you expecting more? John 20, you know these verses. "These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have" what? "Life in Jesus' name." John 3, 1 John 3, the Apostle John saying, "Behold, look." Sort of thing when I was teaching, you say, "Pens down, look at this, this is important. Everybody put your pens down, full attention. Behold, what manner of love is this?" He doesn't say, "Oh yeah, God loves us. Yeah, oh God, yeah, he does love us." He said, "Whoa. Behold," have we any idea, he's saying, "what kind of love is this that we should be called the" what? "Children of God." And that is, or that's what we'll be one day. No, he didn't say that. He said, that's what we are. "This is eternal life, to know you, the true and living God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent." You know, one of the emphases I've noticed in the last 20 odd years in the Christian scene, and it's not a wrong emphasis, is to say, you can have a relationship with Jesus. That's right. What's missing often is, have you any idea what it cost Jesus for you to be able to have a relationship with him. It's not just come forward and be prayed for. Have you any idea what he had to go through, what the Father had to turn away on Calvary so that you could have a relationship? Thing is, God never cools off in his fervor for us, you know. He never cools off in the amount he loves us. I remember somebody saying years ago, because it's all of grace, there are two important things to remember. There's no room for elitism. There's no room for this. Well, of course, I'm chosen, and there's no room for that. Anybody who thinks they got, they don't understand grace. So because of grace, there's no room for elitism, but there's no room for defeatism. There's no room for saying, oh, well, there we are, that's the way things are. Because it's all of grace. You know, I read just yesterday, I think it was, one of my favorite passages in Luke 7, the sinful woman, so-called sinful woman, who's all over Jesus like a rash and washing his feet with her tears and her hair and so and drying whatever. And you get this simple equation. And if you remember, everybody just about there is, especially Simon the Pharisee, oh dear me, what's going on here? And Jesus says, yeah, there's the punchline, you see. If you think you've been forgiven little, you love little. And you're obviously, this woman, she knew she'd been forgiven loads. Have you been forgiven? How much have you been forgiven? And if you realize, if you start praying prayers like Psalm 51 from your heart, Lord, this is what you've done. Wash me from my sin. Or I read this morning, I've been delivered from death. When you realize that, what your sin deserves, there's no room for defeatism. Why? Where's Jesus tonight? Reigning? How can we be possibly think about throwing in the towel and settling for scraps in an alleyway? He's reigning. Has he lost his power? Has he abdicated? You know, I tried to read, and I say tried last week, Psalm 44. It's very difficult to read because there's bits of it that are like this. Awake, Lord. I struggle with that, don't you? Awake, Lord. Why do you sleep? Rouse yourself. Thinking, I remember somebody preaching on this. How did he manage to preach on that? Has Almighty God caved into social pressure? Maybe you've lost any fire you had, but he hasn't. Has he lost his edge? God willing, we sing in a minute, our God is the end of the journey. The first hymn, Augustus Toplady. Lord, it is not life to live if thy presence thou deny. Have you any idea what he's talking about? It's not worth living, Lord, if you deny me your presence. Today, most Christians will say, right, top lady, have a rest, but then no, because actually, you know, I am saved, I prayed my prayer, I read my Bible, I try my best, I go to church. He's saying, no, there's more. He says, the presence of God. Whilst I feel thy love to me, every object teems with joy. I think top lady knew something about it, see. I think he knew something about God. I think he knew something about the Lord being near. My life right now, my life, is hid with Christ in God. Is you with? Does that do anything to you? My life is hid with Christ in God. And the Lord commands me to be full of his Son. Be filled with the Spirit. Be full of Jesus Christ. Not just sit there and calmly tap the arrows a few times. He wants you to expect more. I want you to expect more. I want to expect more myself. What I'm asking is, will you come with me? Stop messing about. Draw a line on all our failures and all our defeatism that we've had. and start to call upon him, to start to say, Lord, you must come, that urgency. That we might even be bold like that psalmist and say, Lord, you know, everybody seems to think you're fast asleep. Lord, what's going on? Till you start to begin to realize that blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Why? They will be filled. They will. And will you keep on looking and banging and seeking and knocking until his church starts to put him where he deserves to be, right at the center. And until his church is not a timid troop of just religious people, but an army. And will you keep on asking and seeking and knocking until he reclaims this hill, until he reclaims this city, our land? You know, in 1904, there were rugby matches and football matches, but I remember reading about the rugby matches that were cancelled. You know why? They couldn't raise a team. Somebody made a joke on the radio once that they'd been to a particular, Roy Noble it was, made a joke, he'd been to a rugby club, and he said, you know, beginning in 1905, they didn't play because they'd all been converted. And that's it. They said, who cares about that? Who cares about chasing a ball around the field? Don't you think he can do it again? Think he can do something with you? Are you expecting him to do something with you, with us, with me? And keep on asking until Jesus gets all the praise and every bit of the glory. Oh, may it be so. Come with me. Amen. Amen. Well, the author of this is in glory, and the author of the first one, Top Lady, I wonder if they've had time to...